Let's pray. Father, you've said clearly in your word that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But Lord, to those who are being saved, it is our life. It is our hope. Lord, we come to this point of our service in which we want to hear from your word. So I pray that you would teach us about the cross, teach us about the empty tomb this morning. And Lord, help us to understand more fully what was accomplished. Because God, I confess that I, and I'm sure a lot of us here, lose sight of what actually occurred, the death and resurrection of our Lord. So we pray that you would go by your Spirit into our hearts and teach us and drive the truth home, giving us understanding, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear. And we pray that in the end, none would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week alone, which is not an atypical week, but this week alone, for instance, I had spoke with several people who were struggling, health and other issues. And you know, that's not an abnormal week. It's a normal week. It happens. It's life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what today holds, for that matter. Let's be honest about it. And while we make plans, we should. Scripture says that we should always keep in mind that God is sovereign and He will return. Until then, we're here and we go through life having ups and downs. For some people, the downs are a lot longer than the ups. And it seems like there's never an up time. So what do we do? No. What do we do? Well, if you're without Christ, then you make do. You find some way to justify what you're doing, to find some way to do what you the best you can, and you manage. But Scripture tells us very clearly, for those of us who do know Christ, who are in Christ, gives us clear instructions. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what you do. You look to Jesus. Now you might say, well, that's not enough. Because we live in a world in which even the church is demanded to give pragmatics. You know, we want to have stuff we can hang our hats on. We want to be able to do. Give us three steps. Give us a book that tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. Because I can't function unless I have somebody telling me step by step what I'm supposed to do. And if I plug all this stuff in and I turn the wheel, out's going to pop a good life. That's not going to happen, no matter who tells you that. Scripture tells us to look to Jesus. What does that mean, look to Jesus? That really doesn't make a lot of sense unless you understand exactly what was going on. If you read the book of Hebrews, you understand. In fact, if you read the rest of chapter 12, you understand that they were undergoing persecution or suffering of some sort. And his words to them were, look to Jesus. And what he just doesn't say, look to Jesus. He says, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what that's talking about? It's not talking about looking to Jesus who is dead, looking to Jesus who is alive. It's talking about the resurrection. We can look to Jesus because He is not dead. He is alive. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And He sits in power at the right hand of God the Father. That's the Jesus we're to look at. So what we need, if we're going to make it through this day, I don't know what's going on in your life. If you're going to make it through this week or through the rest of your life, we need a picture of Jesus that will sustain us. Now, Personally, I think that a lot of us don't have the right picture of Jesus. The Scripture is where we're going to turn if we want to get that picture of Jesus that's going to show us Him high and lifted up and exalted. That's the one who's going to bring us through. That's the one who's going to return. That's the one who gives us promise after promise after promise and has ensured us that nothing will snatch us out of His hand. So turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 15, though I have to admit, the entire book of Ephesians, it's hard for me not to limit myself to just to this text, because the entire book of Ephesians it's absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason," for what reason? See verses 1 through 14. "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." Let's stop for a second, because we're not going to look at these verses anymore today. But I want you to know what He's praying for them. He's not praying for their physical health, although I'm sure He did. He's praying for them to what? Verse 17. To gain a knowledge of Him, of Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that having a knowledge of Christ or knowing Christ or gaining knowledge of Christ is not good enough. Some people will say that, well, you know a lot about Christ, but you've got to just put it into action. That's what really counts. You can't separate the two. If you know Christ, you will put it into action. The two go hand in hand. So Paul is saying here, I want you to know Christ. And he goes on to say, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, or opening the eyes of your heart. In the verse 19, he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. In verse 20, that He worked in Christ. He gives us an example of this great might that's at work within every believer. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're going to be looking at verses 20 of chapter 1 down through a good portion of chapter 2, all the way down to verse 10 probably. What we're going to see is that Paul is talking about, what Paul gives us here is a picture of Christ that will sustain us. He says in verse 20, example of His power working in us is that when He raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. So let's look at this, and we're going to see four truths about Christ by the resurrected Christ. The first one is pretty simple. Verse 20, the resurrected Christ is alive. It's not complicated, I said. resurrected, he's alive. Verse 20, we read that when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. It's pretty simple. The fact that Christ died, and he rose again. He was buried, and he rose again. Put your bulletin in Ephesians and go over to Matthew 28 for a second. We could pick any of the Gospels to read from, but we're going to look at Matthew since it's probably the most familiar to us. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 45, we're just going to sort of walk through this. 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, putting it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah is to come and save him. And Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, gave up his spirit. They didn't take it from him. He gave it up. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So Jesus died. That's nothing new in Scripture. It's nothing new to a lot of the world. People understand Jesus died. Then we see in verse 57 that he was buried. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone onto the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can, as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now read this because it's clear in Scripture, the testimony of Scripture, the gospel is based upon the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Rose again from the dead. He was dead. People doubt that, but he was. And he rose literally from the dead. This is emphasized even more by the fact that this is what Jesus said. Several times in Scripture, he told his disciples, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." That's what Jesus expected to happen. In fact, that's what You know, that's what the Pharisees seemed to get that too. They said, well, I remember what he said. He's going to rise again. So we got to guard against that. And there's really, this is not the place to go into an apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. But I do want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about this. Because I know that there are some of us here who need to be reassured. And there are some of us here who doubt. I'm sure there are some of us here who would say, I'm not really certain about this whole resurrection thing. It sounds a bit weird to me. So let me give you four quick evidences from Scripture, because that's what we're working with, of Jesus' resurrection. Which, by the way, I think it was this time last year that James Cameron and the other archaeologists came out with the lost tomb of Jesus when they said, we found Jesus' tomb, and his bones weren't there, but they found his tomb along with his wife and his son Judah. And that's all a farce, and I don't think many people really respected that anyway, even in that community. So there are people who doubt it, they rose. And in fact, if you look in verse chapter 28, verse 13, after the body was gone, the religious leader said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I think we can extend that to us. We know that Jesus was resurrected because his tomb is empty. No body was produced. No body has ever been produced. Can you imagine the scene or the spectacle that the Pharisees and religious leaders would have had they been able to find a body? They would have drawn everybody out to where the tomb was. The whole countryside would have came out and they'd said, you know, ta-da, rolled back the stone, and there's Jesus' body in the tomb. But they couldn't do that. Now, don't you think they would have... In fact, when they heard that Jesus was gone, his body was gone, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I can guarantee you this was the largest manhunt in the history of mankind, because their livelihoods were staked on this fact. They knew he said, I'm going to rise again, and they put a guard out there to guard the tomb, and guess what? His body wasn't there in the morning, and they freaked out. We've got to find this body. We've got to find this body. But they couldn't find it. They didn't produce the body. Which leads to the next evidence, is that there was a rapid transformation of the disciples. If you remember, if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples fled in fear. And then even one time after he appeared to them, they were cowering in a room with the door locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid the same thing was going to happen to them. But then all of a sudden, these cowardly men, as Scripture paints them, burst forth and proclaimed in Jerusalem that the Jews crucified Jesus, but God has risen him from the dead. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of Acts. Get a concordance and look that up in Acts, and you'll see that the message is the same over and over and over again. You crucified him, but God gave him life. You crucified him, but God gave him life. These men will have to be really out there to proclaim a lie. Then the third evidence is that they were martyred. They were willing to be martyred. They were willing to go to their death believing this truth, that Jesus is alive. It was the message of their life after the resurrection, and it's what they went to their death believing. Now, I don't think many people would go to their death contending for a lie. And you say, well, wait a minute, people die all the time for things that are lies. Look at 9/11, look at the terrorists that flew into the buildings and destroyed. They believed a lie, didn't they? Yeah, it was a lie and they believed it. But they didn't know it was a lie, they believed it. These disciples would have had to have made up this lie and then carry that to their death. And we know human nature. We always want to look out for number one. And we can talk real big. When push comes to shove, we're going to squeal. We're going to say, wait a minute, it's all a hoax. Forget about it. Don't kill me. And they would have put that man on display for all the world to see and say, look at him. You know, the whole thing's a hoax. But nobody did. In fact, nobody does that. If you look at the history of the church, time and time and time and time and time again, Christians go to their deaths because they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful testimony. Which leads to the fourth evidence, is the creation and endurance of the church. church can't be snuffed out. The message of the gospel, though it's watered down, though it's diluted, though it's changed, the true message of the gospel, the true church that Jesus has established has endured. And Jesus said that to his disciples. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't even be able to overcome it. And it hasn't and it won't. So Jesus' resurrection and his death heavily testified. Let's look at the second truth of Jesus. Not only is the resurrected Christ alive, the resurrected Christ is exalted. Go back to Ephesians, look in verse 20. Paul writes, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now you got to understand a little bit about Scripture to understand what he's saying. Seated at his right hand doesn't necessarily mean a bodily position that he's sitting right beside of God the Father now. You read the Psalms, you understand it's a terminology that's used to describe someone that describe a position of power and favor. That's what Jesus has. Jesus is not dead and he's not just resurrected, he's exalted. He came to earth and now he's risen to heaven. Flip over to the next book of Philippians, chapter 2. I want us to look at this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is writing to the Philippian church and he tells them to have this mind among themselves, which is theirs in Christ Jesus. Then he describes this. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in theological terms, this is known as the humiliation of Christ. Which comes from the idea, right, what Paul says, he humbled himself. He wasn't humbled, he humbled himself, voluntarily taking on flesh, becoming a man, not surrendering his deity, by the way, but adding to his deity, humanity. It's incarnation by addition, not subtraction. He added to himself humanity, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He died on the cross. We know that Jesus was humbled. We know he humbled himself. He became a man. He lived under the law. He suffered all the miseries of life. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was exhausted, he suffered loss of friends that he loved, he was tempted, he was ridiculed, rejected, persecuted, and died. That's the gamut, and that's what Jesus suffered much more than we'll ever suffer. But he was a man. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, which assumes the resurrection, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a powerful statement. But in this passage we've just read, you have the humiliation of Christ and Christ being exalted. He's exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means supreme ruler. That's what Lord means. And that's the name that's been given to him, by the way. The name that's been given to him is not Jesus, but Lord. Everyone will confess that he is Lord. Whether you do it here or when he returns, you will bow your knee, you will bend your knee, you will confess, yes, Jesus is Lord. So there's a third truth by the resurrected Christ. It's that he reigns. The resurrected Christ reigns. Look in the end of verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1. The power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see that he was not only was he raised from the dead, but he was exalted, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns. He is above, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He reigns over everything, and in verse 22, he is head over all. He is head over the church. He is Lord of the church. We are his body. Now, it would be really easy for us to look at verse 21 and try to divide up and say, well, surely this means, you know, where he says rule and authority, this must mean the nation, the country, or the government. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not even mentioning that. He's talking about rulers and authorities in spiritual places and heavenly places. This is what he says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, just a few chapters later. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And we think for a minute, well, why didn't he mention us, you know? Why didn't he mention the powers of the world? Why does he mention the nations that wage war? And why does he even talk about the heavenly things we can't even see? Simply put, he mentions that because man is on the lower rung of the power scale here. There is something much more powerful than an angry dictator. It's the one who rules over the angry dictator, which is the power of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Scripture tells us that Satan is the world lies in the power of Satan. 1 John tells us, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the prince of the power there, and we've already seen that he has henchmen, he has minions that he rules over. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. There's something more powerful than us. I know men like to get puffed up and think that we're powerful and we have might and strength. But the scripture tells us that all of that is under the sway of the evil one. And scripture tells us here that Jesus is far above him. He's far above him. There is nothing that Jesus, no one that Jesus is not sovereign over. And that's a great comfort. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor and preacher. And when he first began to preach, people would just flock to hear his sermons because he's an incredible, incredible preacher and could deliver the word of God like no one else at the time. And he was very young. I think he was 20, early 20s, 21, 22, 23, somewhere around there. And this church said, you know, we want you to preach. We want you to be a pastor. And so he began to preach and people began to come more and more. They couldn't find a place to hold all the people that would come to hear him preach. So they found one place, and they filled it up, if I'm not mistaken. And they found another place that was opened up to them. It was a concert hall. It held 10,000 people. Well, 10,000 people showed up to hear him preach, and another 10,000 stood outside waiting to get in. They couldn't find enough room to hear him preach because God was working through him so incredibly. Well, that first sermon he preached, when there were 20,000-some people there, before the sermon even started, when he stood up to preach, someone yelled out, fire. Well, you know what happens when you yell out fire in a crowded area. Everybody runs. And everyone fled, trying to get out the doors. And 7 people were killed at that first worship service. 7 people. And Spurgeon didn't know about it until afterwards. But he became so despondent because right underneath his feet, people had been killed who'd come to hear God's word. And the newspapers began to just lay into him, saying, you know, he's not worth all the big fuss. He's He's this, that, and the other. You know how media is. Even back then, it was horrible. They just tear you up one side and down the other. And he began to be depressed. This was all within the span of 2 weeks. A week. He didn't preach the next week. And then he was walking around in the garden, and he didn't know what to do. He was a young guy. And God showed him this verse from Philippians, which says very clearly, we've just read, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he knew at that moment, it doesn't matter what people say about him. Christ is still on his throne. It doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter what the nations of the world say and do and posture. It doesn't matter. Nothing affects Christ's reign. He reigns from on high. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 46. It says, we're going to trust in God, though the world falls around us. And at the end, it says, be still and know that I am God. Do you know what the rest of that verse says? God says, I will be exalted above all the nations. I am on my throne. It doesn't matter if the world crumbles from before us. God's still on his throne. It doesn't matter. Nothing can affect Christ. He reigns. There's one final truth. This comes from beginning in chapter 2. This truth is that the resurrected Christ resurrects. The resurrected Christ resurrects. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's real easy for us to read, finish chapter 1, verse 23, and say, okay, let's stop here and let's see what he's got to say, what he's got to talk about next in chapter 2. Because that's how we read. You know, we read the newspaper, read articles, and article ends. We go on to the next one. Television station, you know, got a flipper. Okay, this show's over with. It goes to a commercial. Let's flip and see what else is next. That's not how you read the Bible. In the original Greek, it doesn't. There is no chapter headings. There's no chapter headings. There's no numbers. There's no verses. There's nothing. It's just one continuous thought. And Paul has a lot of those, by the way. So when you read in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you've got to let the and there serve its purpose. The and is a conjunctive, it's a connective. It ties this verse to what came on before it. And if you go back there to verse 22, it says, and he put all things under his feet. So all this goes together. So in other words, to put this simply, what Paul is saying here is, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he raises you from the dead. That's what he's saying. And you say, well, what does it mean to be dead? What does it mean to be dead in my sins and trespasses? Well, just go back and look at verse 20. The power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How was Jesus dead? He was flatlined. There was no eyes to see. There were no ears to hear. The same thing applies to us. If you're outside of Christ, the Bible says you are dead in your sins and trespasses, which means you have no eyes to see, you have no ears to hear, you can live, you can function, but you are dead concerning God. What hope do you have? Verse 4, but God is rich in mercy, and he will make you alive. In Christ, it says it over and over again. The resurrected, because Christ is resurrected, because Christ rose from the dead and walks in newness of life, we can be resurrected. We can walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6. We don't have to remain as we are. You can know Jesus. You can be born again. That's what the Scripture tells us. This is the gospel. Christ died because we were dead. Christ died because we were dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. Christ died. Well, why did he have to die? Because our sin separates us from God. Let's go back a little bit further here. God's a creator. Scripture, this is one of the most dominant themes in Scripture. God is our creator. He made us. We just didn't appear. We didn't evolve. He made us. And because he made us, he owns us. Not only does he make us, by the way, but he sustains us every day. Scripture says that he gives us life and breath and everything. We could not even walk in these doors today and sit down and speak a sentence unless Jesus Christ upholds everything by the power of his word. He holds all things together. Everything. He commands the storm clouds to move. He commands the water to freeze. He does everything. Take nothing for granted, in other words. That means that he owns us. He has rights over us. And God created us not just arbitrarily. He created us for a reason. He created us to worship him, to know him, to love him, because he is the greatest. He is the greatest joy that we can know. He is worth more than anything we can ever imagine. To know him is the greatest. So that's why God created us. He created us for himself. But we sin, which in other words means we rebel. We rebel against our creator. We rebel against our king. We don't want a king. We want to be our own king. And that's a problem. Because God will not tolerate rebellion in his kingdom. He'll punish it. The wages of sin is death. So God, here we go. We have God who tells us to, who created us to worship him, who sustains us daily, who gives us everything we need, life and breath and everything, and we rebel against him. What are we going to do? God's punishment is, his wrath is going to be poured out. We sang a song and somebody prayed a prayer or something talking about God's wrath. And it's very important for understanding the gospel because the wrath of God is his response. It's his holy response to sin. He's a righteous God. Everything he does is right and just. And he understands that where there's sin, it must be punished. It must be stamped out. And guess what? We sin. So that's why Jesus died. Because God sent his son to pay our penalty. In 1 John, it tells us that we didn't love God. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word, and we don't use it anymore, but it's an important word because it means Jesus Christ absorbed God's wrath. He took it all. He took it all. And we have to be careful how we gloss over the cross and make it just something that we, you know, put on postcards and posters and hang around our neck and everything. That the cross is a cruel, ugly instrument of torture in which Jesus Christ was hung upon. And God crushed him. That's what Isaiah said. Crushed him. Crushed him. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. He loves me, a sinner. He loves me, a rebel. He loves me, who's an enemy of his. Yes. Yes and yes. He loves you. And he sent his son to die upon the cross and bear his own penalty so that you wouldn't have to pay it in the end. Because a day is coming, a judgment day is coming. There's a final day. History is not circular. It's not something that just repeats itself. There's a definite end that's coming. And one day, the one who was crushed in your place and offers you forgiveness today is going to return to judge you. Because you rejected his offer of forgiveness. Because you rejected his death. Because you rejected his resurrection. Because you said, you know what? I don't care. I'm still going to live my life the way I want to live it. And that means the judgment is you're going to be kicked out of God's kingdom forever. And you're going to enter another kingdom of darkness, which is called hell, which is a real literal place. It really is hot. It really burns. And it's really going to be forever. Make no mistake about it. But you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved from what? From my own mistakes, from my own bad relationships, from my own, you know, laziness, from my own inability to get to work on time, from my own any number of millions of things. No. You will be saved from the wrath of God. You'll be saved from the wrath of God. God's offered you a chance to be saved. What do you have to do? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, that sounds familiar. We just read that passage in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does it mean to confess Christ is Lord? It means to say, I'm laying down my arms. I give up. Christ is Lord, and I'm tired of living my life like I'm the king because I'm not a king. I'm giving myself to Jesus Christ. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He rose again, and now He's king. When you do that, you will be saved. So, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. If you are an unbeliever, and no doubt there are people here who don't believe, you might think you believe. You might say, well, my name's on this roll of this church, or some time ago I knew I prayed a prayer, and that means, that's not what the Bible says, by the way. Romans 10:9 doesn't say, pray this prayer and forever you will be saved no matter how you live. It says, confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you're saved. So that's what you do. If you want to respond rightly to this message, you lay down your weapons. Say, I surrender. If you're a believer and you're here, what do? You look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. No matter what the world brings, keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, because hardships are going to come. But you know what? Life is not out of control. Jesus is still in control. That's our hope. And one day, He's promised He will return to take us home with Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth You've given us in Your Word. And I pray that You would help us to be a people who saturate our minds with Your Word. Lord, a people who drip the Word of God. May Your words dwell in us richly and help us to teach and admonish one another and encourage one another and teach one another. Help us, Lord, to take up the roles You've given us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray for those here who are doubting that You actually rose from the dead. I pray that You would become so real to them that they could not deny it. Lord, that there would be no doubt in their minds, just like Thomas when he stuck his fingers in the nail hole and was fell down, saying, my Lord and my God. I pray that today or tonight or tomorrow or sometime soon before You return, that they would fall down crying out, my Lord and my God. But we praise You, and we ask all this in Your holy name. Amen.